Tonight we're studying the subject epochs in the history of the early church. An epoch is defined as any event or time of an event marking the beginning of a relatively new development. It may be a date selected as a reference. Tonight we're going to study events in the early history of the New Testament church that began things that were relatively new. We look at the book of the Bible called the Book of Acts, and we refer to it as the Acts of the Apostle, when in essence, I think it should be named the Acts of the Church, because the book of Acts is, in every sense of the word, a history of the early church. You'll remember that last night we looked at the commission that was given to the church that Jesus organized. Now let's review for just a minute. John the Baptist came into the world as a fulfillment of prophecy, prefigured by Elijah, prophesied by Isaiah, and he prepared the way, he prepared people for Jesus Christ to use and to organize into the first church. Jesus took men who had been saved and had been scripturally baptized, and used them as the foundation of the church. They're called the apostles. This was the office that was first in the church. He hath set some in the church first apostles. And then Jesus instructed these people. He promised them his spirit presence. And then the Bible teaches us that he went into a mountain, a secluded place, and there he instructed these men who were the church to go into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. That is, make disciples, baptize those disciples, and teach those disciples the word of God. And then that ends the book of Matthew, and on the same note, the book of Luke, or book of Mark concludes, and the other apostles conclude similarly on this note. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, did they? What happened to them? Did they simply wander around in disappointment, disarranged, disappointed, frustrated, heart sick that their Savior and their Lord had been crucified and had been buried, and even though they knew he had risen again, was this incentive enough for them to go and do what he had commanded them to do? It seems to be, as we look at it, an absolutely impossible task. But the book of Acts, a divinely superintended book, tells us of what these people did, of what happened to them, how they reacted to the world, and how the world reacted to them. And so tonight we're not going to look at all the things that are in the book of Acts. This would take hours and hours and hours, but we're looking at the epochs, the high points, the significant events that signaled and signified change in the New Testament church. Now you remember they had been empowered, or rather had been promised empowerment by the risen Savior, but they had not received empowerment. But on the day of Pentecost, the Bible teaches us that they received the power to perform what Jesus had commanded them to do. Now there's one thing that I want you to notice tonight as we look at the Word of God, and that is that everything we study, though they seem to be totally unrelated, are things that happen so that the gospel must or may be preached. Everything that happens in these studies tonight, in this study tonight, every event is so keyed according to the knowledge of God as to further the preaching of the Word of God. Now, Jesus had said, go and make disciples and baptize them and teach them. Now, that's all he said do. So I conclude that the most important thing any church can do is to preach the Word of God and teach the Word of God. That's the reason for our existence. We do not exist simply to warm ourselves by our own presence. We are here tonight, and every time we meet, we come together for one purpose, and that is to teach and to preach the Word of God. And every event of the book of Acts is to further this activity, the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. Now, these people were not going to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature in their own power and in their own strength. So on the day of Pentecost, as we notice in the book of Acts, the second chapter, verses 1 through 4, when the church was fully come, together with one accord in one place, then the Spirit of God descended upon them, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak in languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Remember that this occurred before the writing of the book of Acts. It occurred before the writing of the Gospels. It occurred before all of the other books of the New Testament. And it occurred for one reason, and that is to sanction and to forever impress upon the people present that what these people did was in accordance with the will of God. It was to substantiate the Word of God which Peter and others would be preaching. It wasn't given for the enjoyment of the people. It wasn't given so they would feel good. It wasn't given so it would be an outlet for their emotional and spiritual expressions and frustrations. It was given for a purpose. That is, the gifts that were brought into the church on the day of Pentecost were given for the confirmation of the preaching, because there was no other way that the word could be confirmed other than by miracles and signs and wonders, because they didn't have the New Testament. Now, it's significant to me that the Old Testament is never accompanied by this type of activity, because the Old Testament is already confirmed as the Word of God. And when people read the Old Testament, there were no miracles that accompanied the reading of the Old Testament, because the Jewish people already believed it to be the Word of God. And the reason that we see these people speaking in languages, not gibberish, but in a language that people could understand, is that the Word of God might be confirmed. Now, they were empowered by the Spirit of God. They were baptized in Spirit so they might preach the Word of God in power and conviction. Now, Jesus had said, when the Spirit is come, He'll convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and the world will never be convicted of these things unless it is convicted by the Spirit. So now the Spirit comes, and the church is overwhelmed in it, saturated in it, baptized in it, and the words that their preachers preach are confirmed as being the truth of God because of the miracles that accompany the preaching of the Word of God. Now, I said everything that occurs in the book of Acts occurs so that the church might better preach the Word of God, and that's true of the day of Pentecost. We don't need another Pentecost any more than we need another crucifixion, because The crucifixion was once and for all and secured eternal salvation for every believer, and the baptism of the church in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was a once and for all transaction that will continue in the church forever, world without end. So we don't need another Pentecost. We need to appropriate and use the power that is ours because of Pentecost. It's also one of the facts of church history that when the Word of God is preached, persecution always follows the preaching of the Word of God. And that's true in the book of Acts. And notice its progression. First of all, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 21, because Peter and others had been preaching the Word of God in the city of Jerusalem, the Bible tells us that they were brought before certain men who questioned them about what they were saying and what they were doing. And Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than to God, judge you. This is verse 19 of chapter 4. Because they said, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now notice in verse 21. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go. That's the first thing that happened to these people who were the church, who were spokesmen of the church, who went out to do what Jesus had told them to do. The very first thing that happened after their being empowered by the Spirit of God is that they were threatened for preaching Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the one who would come, as having been rejected and crucified. They were threatened. Then the Bible tells us in the book of Acts chapter 5 and verse 40 that the people who were charged with keeping the nation of Israel free from heresy ordered them to refrain from preaching and teaching the Word of God. And they called the apostles in verse 40. And when they had called them and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Notice the progression. The first thing, they called them in and threatened them. The next thing they did, they called them in and beat them. Now notice, in Acts chapter 7, verse 59, that they stoned Stephen. And that he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice and prayed, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Martyrs, men begin not only to be threatened and to be beaten, but now men have begun to give their lives because they would not cease to preach and teach Jesus Christ. Remember, this is what Jesus said. Go ye therefore unto all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They took him at his word. They were empowered by his Spirit, and they were filled with love for him and were filled with zeal to do what he had commanded them to do. And they began to do it, and immediately they were threatened. Immediately they were beaten, and soon thereafter they were killed for the testimony of Jesus Christ. There were three major persecutions in the early church. First of all, there was the Jewish persecution, the Jews persecuting the Jewish church. Then there was the pagan persecution. The pagans took over after 70 AD and began to persecute the church, some before that period, but after 70 particularly, they began to persecute the church very severely. The pagan religion, under the leadership of the emperor who was the head of the pagan religion. And then after about 340 AD, the so-called true Christian church, the church we know as the Catholic Church, the universal church, the great church that became the state-supported church, turned on the ones who would not join them and began to persecute them and put them to death. So then it became the so-called Christian church persecuting the dissenting Christian element. And that continued until the United States of America wrote a constitution that forbade it. And it still continues in many parts of the world today. But I said that all events of the book of Acts were to further the cause of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But how in the world could threats and beatings and killings further the cause of Jesus Christ? It did it in this fashion. That they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching. These people were reluctant to leave the fellowship of the Jerusalem church. The 12 apostles were there, and there was an element of support for one another. And strangely enough, the people had begun to leave before the apostles had. They stayed together because they had been together with Jesus, and I think they had a fellowship and a love for one another that perhaps we can appreciate but not completely understand. And when the hand of persecution fell and their blood began to be shed, according to the word of God, Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word of God. So even the persecution and the blood of the martyrs became an incentive to go and to preach the gospel and to preach the word of God. Then the church began to, and the church at Jerusalem particularly began to have some problems. And we notice in the book of Acts chapter 6 verses 1 through 7 the institution of another office in the church. Now in the pastoral epistles we see a recognition of this office because the characteristics of those who become the ones who fulfill this office are carefully detailed and given in the pastoral epistle. So we know that this becomes a New Testament church office. The question immediately arises, why would the church need more officers? Here, they particularly needed 7. Why would this church need another office? Why would they need 7 men to fill this particular office? Well, we would normally say because there was a murmuring in the church because certain of the widows were being neglected. And we would say that the deacons were first brought into the church to deal with this problem of murmuring people who felt that they had not gotten sufficient food. And we would normally say, now that's the reason for the first deacons. That's the reason for this office being instituted into the church. But if you'll look closer, you'll see that the need was not particularly to feed the widows, but the need was to free the preachers. Free the preachers? Why? What do you mean, free the preachers? Well, to turn them loose and to let them do what God had called them to do. Why did they want these men? They said it does not make sense. It is not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. So again, the institution of deacons within the church was for the sole purpose of freeing men who had been called of God to preach the gospel to do what they were called and ordained to do. So even in the ordination of deacons, the church was doing what the Lord wanted them to do because they were allowing the men who knew the Word of God to go and preach and teach the Word of God. And it was successful. In verse 7, the Bible tells us that the Word of God increased. Now there's something else I've noticed as I've studied the Word of God, and that is that when the Word of God increases, disciples increase. When we can get people to study the Word of God, you will have converts in your church. You say, what do you mean, get people to study the Word? I think a lot of times we go out and try to convince people to be something they don't know anything about. They have no knowledge of Christianity, of its promises. They have no knowledge of Jesus Christ and who He is and of the claims that He has made as the Son of God and what He promises people. So if we bring people into the church, and I believe that's a good way to do it, into our Sunday schools and teach them the Word of God, there will be converts. You know, I think we need to quit trying to make converts and start trying to teach people the Word of God and let God make the converts. See, it's not really our business what God does with His Word. It's His Word and His Spirit, and we're His spokesman. It's our business to do what God tells us to do, to preach the gospel, to teach the Word of God, and we can sow and water, but it will always be God who gives the increase. So we must busy ourselves in preaching and teaching the Word of God, and every activity of our churches must be oriented to one thing, and that is to preaching and teaching the Word of God. Another significant event is recorded in Acts the 10th chapter, where Simon Peter, a very reluctant preacher, was convinced by a vision to preach to the household of Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. A man who was devout and one that feared God with all of his house, gave alms to the people and prayed to God all the way, but he did not have truth. Now, he had some truth, but he didn't have all the truth. And all the truth is what we need. Some truth is good, all the truth is better. So Peter was commissioned and encouraged, and I think perhaps somewhat coerced by the vision, to do what God had commanded all of his people to do, and that is to go and preach to every creature. The Bible tells us that these people received the word that Peter preached to them in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 48, that they received it. And when they had received it, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." The Bible tells us that after he had presented the gospel to these people, after he had presented the truth of the New Testament church and of God's will for all people, the Bible tells us the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Now these weren't the first Gentiles that had ever been saved. We don't need to make that kind of theological mistake. There had been Gentiles saved ever since the beginning of man himself. There were Gentile converts to Judaism. There were proselytes. And at this particular time, there were many Greeks who attended the synagogues and listened to the teaching of the Word of God. And they were very much interested in this God of Israel. And many of them attended faithfully and listened to the preaching and teaching the Word of God. And I think this is what Cornelius had done. And that's why he was a man who feared God and gave alms. That's why he had a knowledge of Almighty God, of Jehovah God. And yet Simon Peter came and explained to him more perfectly the truths that you and I believe. And they were baptized in the Spirit. And they then constituted a church. And all of this was not in vain. Antioch was a Gentile church. And the Bible tells us in Acts 11:26 that they were called Christians first at Antioch. You know, the first church that was ever referred to as a Christian church was a Gentile church. That proves to me that no race of people has a particular edge on the Word of God. That we should preach and teach the Word of God in our missionary activities, and from this will come people who in turn will know the truth, and they will preach and teach the Word of God, and there will be Christians in this place where there were no Christians. This is a glorious work that God has called us to do. As I speak of missionaries, I turn now to the book of Acts chapter 13 and the sending forth of missionaries. The Bible says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch. Remember, this is a Gentile church, and it was called Christians, they were called Christians first at Antioch, and now notice what's happening. They're sending out missionaries. And remember now, in verse 2, as certain men in the church ministered, ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, in verse 2, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I call them. We have to recognize that missionaries such as this are Spirit-selected, not church-selected. They're not board-selected or committee-selected, but they are church-selected, or rather, Spirit-selected, and the Spirit selects men in the church. Where are our missionaries going to come from to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? They're going to come from the church, and the Holy Spirit will select them, and the church will ordain them and send them out, as did the church at Antioch, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And really, that's probably an emphasis that we all ought to notice and ought to, in every way that we can, imitate. I believe in associated work and love associated work. I think it's scriptural. But I don't believe that an association has the right to send out missionaries. And thank God ours don't. Our association doesn't believe that. We emphasize church-sent missionaries. And I thank God for it. You know, it weren't for other people helping us, we couldn't support all the missionaries that we have sent out. So I thank God for associated work. But I think a church ought to feel the spiritual responsibility of men that have been sent out by it to preach the Word of God and be interested in them. And I thank God for your interest in missions and Christian education. What did these men do when they were sent out? What kind of activity did they engage in? Now remember, everything that's happening is happening for one purpose. That is to preach and teach the Word of God, to, quote, preach the gospel. You say, well, what about the missionary activity that was begun in the church at Antioch? What did it finally become as these men went and worked? What happened to them? What did they do? Let's look at Acts chapter 17. Verses 1 through 4. Now remember that Paul and others have been sent forth. And Paul comes to Thessalonica. And as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. You'll never see Paul the Apostle in a Jewish synagogue using anything but the Word of God. The only exception is when he was on Mars Hill, and then he used the knowledge that these Greeks had of philosophy to preach unto them the first cause, which was Jesus Christ. But it didn't make any difference whether he used the writings of the philosophers or the writings of God and the Old Testament, he always preached Jesus Christ. Again, I say that ought to be the first cause. That ought to be the first aim. The primary purpose of our existence is to preach and teach the Word of God. Now he went to the synagogue and he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. What did he talk about? What did he call their attention to? Out of the Old Testament scriptures. He's not talking about reading out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but he's talking about reading out of the Old Testament. All right, for three Sabbath days, he openly, that is without equivocation, he alleged, that is, he asserted that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. He showed them that the Bible prophesied and taught that when Messiah come, he would be crucified and that he would be risen from the dead. Now what did he see? What did he do? And that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is that Christ. Now that's preaching the gospel. See the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? See how he took the Bible that they were all familiar with and took the scriptures that they had studied all their lives and boldly and openly said, Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And Christ must needs have suffered and have been crucified, and he arose again on the third day. And that Christ is Jesus, and Jesus is that Christ. So, well, what happens when you just do things like that? Well, verse 4 says, and some of them believed. That's what happens. It's just that simple. When they did what God told them to do, that is, these missionaries who had been sent forth, Paul a special missionary, Peter a special missionary, others missionaries, is a missionary Baptist church. Then, when they did what they were supposed to do, God did what he said he would do, which was to honor the preaching of his word. Some of them believed. Some said, well, we'd like to hear more about this. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But it stirred up problems in the town, and Paul had to leave. So he went to another place to preach the word of God. Look at verse 10 of the same chapter. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. He just went back to the same place. And the synagogue was a place where Jewish people gathered on the Sabbath day to hear the reading of the word of God. And it was the Sabbath day, so Paul went to the synagogue. What did he do? Well, the Bible tells us that he did exactly the same thing. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. What things were so? Well, that Jesus was the Christ. Now notice what happened. Because these people searched the word of God, they studied the scriptures. Now notice what happened. Verse 12. Therefore, many of them believed. See, when they were sort of difficult to convince and didn't study the Bible at Thessalonica, some of them believed. But when they searched the scriptures daily to study the assertions of Paul the Apostle about Jesus Christ, the Bible says many of them believed. That's why we ought to get our young people and our children in our Sunday school, we ought to get them studying the Word of God, because then many of them will believe. That's the real reason for teaching your children the Word of God, so that when Christ is preached, they'll believe in Him. There's another practice that was begun in the book of Acts. In Acts the 19th chapter, the Bible tells us that Paul came to Ephesus and he found some disciples. And he asked them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, we haven't even heard about the Holy Spirit. We don't even know whether there is such a thing or not. Well, Paul immediately knew one thing, and that is they were a group of people who were coming together and studying the Bible, but the Spirit of God was not there, and Paul concluded immediately that something was wrong. And he didn't talk to them long until he found out that their baptism was not scriptural, and yet we know they had received John's baptism, which was by immersion. So here are people gathered together in the name of the Lord, certain disciples, the Bible says, and yet the Spirit of God is not in their midst, and the conclusion is drawn quickly that their baptism is not scriptural. I don't know why we have so much difficulty convincing people that baptism is important. And some people say, well, we just like the first part of the Great Commission. Well, which wheel on a tricycle is the most important? You say, well, the front wheel. So all we need is the front wheel. If you have the front wheel only, you have a unicycle. You don't have a tricycle, see? He said, well, I'll take one of the back wheels off. Well, you won't go anywhere except in circles when you do. Which part of the Great Commission is the most important? None are the most important. They're all important, equally important. One is just before the other because that's the order in which they must be given or administered or adhered to. So when Paul found that these people had unscriptural baptism, I have my opinions about why it was unscriptural. Other people have their opinions. These opinions may not amount to much, but I know one thing, their baptism was unscriptural. I know that to be a fact, and I know that Paul remedied in the only way that unscriptural baptism can be remedied. And that was for them to receive scriptural baptism. Now, you can take someone who says, well, I'm not sure about my baptism, and you can talk to them and say, your baptism is unscriptural, and you can talk about 1,000 different things you can do, but you will never make that invalid baptism valid by discussion or by vote. You know, a man can come down front and say, you know, I have alien baptism. I wasn't baptized by a New Testament church, by a Baptist church. And this church can vote to make it scriptural baptism, but that won't make it scriptural baptism. It'll still be unscriptural. And it'll be unscriptural till the day of judgment. There's but one way for unscriptural baptism to be made scriptural baptism, and that is by immersion, by a scriptural body, by the authority of a scriptural body. That's the only way your baptism can be valid. And the Bible tells us this is exactly what Paul did. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, I think that's the name they'd left out, Brother James. I think they'd invoked other things, but they hadn't invoked the name of Jesus. And because of that, their baptism wasn't scriptural, and Paul inserted, in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, I baptize thee. And when he did that, then the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. You say, well, they had the gifts of the early church. That's exactly right. To confirm the word that had just been preached. The book of Acts ends with the story of Paul the Apostle. Now in the last chapter and the last verses, I want to set this for you. Paul had gone to Rome. They normally placed you in a prison, but they allowed him to be under what we would term house arrest. And since they did that, Paul hired a house and received all that came unto him. Now remember, Paul's under arrest, and I think he pretty well understands he's under an unannounced death sentence. But he is under arrest. He can't go where he pleases. He can't do what he chooses to do in regard to personal liberty and freedom. And he hired a house. And under those circumstances, we might be prone to conclude that Paul would sit there and bemoan his situation, send letters to his friends and neighbors to come and see the aged Paul, and make claim to personal needs, deprivation and aggravation, weep bitter tears over this peculiar circumstance in which he had found himself, but he didn't. In verse 31, the Bible says that he rented a house, and that everyone who wanted to could come, and he preached the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Everything that happened, happened so the word of God might be preached. I pray that's true in your life and in my life. God bless you.